Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2 through to the 9th verse of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 2:23 to 3. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Let's give attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, infallible word. Exodus 2 and verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Jehovah appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And Jehovah said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. We're in verse 1. We are reminded of the timing of Jehovah's response and his ways with the people of God. Long stretches of time has passed since the bondage and the oppression of the children of Israel and their virtual exile in the land of Egypt. We know that they were in Egypt for about 400 years. We know that the oppression started a long time ago, as with reference to chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Exodus. We know that it was not much long after the death of Joseph in Egypt that there rose a king in Egypt who did not know Joseph, did not want to know Joseph, and of course began to oppress the people of God. Church history is full of such long stretches of time when the people of God have been not only forgotten but oppressed. It's also true in our personal lives. It seems the gaps of the seeming inactivity of God stretches for long periods of time. And so, even at the very beginning, before we begin to consider the text in general, we are reminded not to be discouraged, because we have to wait upon God to answer our prayers. Remember how the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. It's a reminder that we are called as the people of God to wait upon him and his timing. He has purposes that we do not understand, nor can we interpret, certainly not before, and almost always not during, and often not after in its fullest sense. But we know this: he will certainly bring to pass his purposes for you and for the church at large. He's at work in the people of God and through the people of God. Long stretches of time seem to pass from our perspective. Of course, in the light of eternity and all that God has for us, this is fleeting and momentary. It doesn't seem like that when we look at it from the perspective of our own meager life experience of 10, 20, 30, 40, 70, 80, or even 100 years. Waiting upon God, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. These things don't come easy, even though we are familiar with these truths. That's exactly what we are called to do. And Moses has been waiting for a long stretch of time, 80 years to be exact. When most of his life was behind him. But having said that, let's consider first the appearance of God to Moses. First of all, we see this most mysterious and glorious event of the appearing, in verse 2, of the angel of Jehovah. Now we have to be careful here, because we are told that this is not simply an angel of Jehovah, but the angel of Jehovah. And this angel of Jehovah is equated with God himself. Because you remember in verse 3, if you have your Bibles open, and I trust you have, it says that the angel of Jehovah appeared to him, that is Moses, in a flame of fire. But when we come down to verse 4, it says, so when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to look. Now the angel of Jehovah is equated with Jehovah himself. And as you drop down to verse 6, this is what the angel of Jehovah, who is also Jehovah, says to Moses: I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses was now hiding his face, and he was afraid to look upon God. This, of course, is one of the phenomena in Scripture we call a theophany, theos, meaning God. Phani is the shortening of epiphany. We have these words in Revelation. Epiphany means the appearing, the sudden appearing, or revelation. a sudden appearance and revelation of God, theophany. It probably is a Christophany, it's the second person of the triune Jehovah appearing unto Moses. Now he appears to Moses at a most unexpected time in his life, in a most unexpected place. You go to Mount Horeb, in those days, there's nothing there. It's in the midst of a desert place. It was in the midst of a hopeless time for Moses. Imagine Moses' life. Saved with such providence and such grandeur of providence, raised in the palace in Egypt, educated in all the learning of Egypt, with an impress of the call of Jehovah for him to be the redeemer of his people, or the instrument of the redemption of his people. But then driven out from the land of Egypt, and now living under the shadow of Jethro, his father-in-law, as a shepherd. Can you imagine being the most learned of all the peoples of the earth and being reduced to living like a shepherd? Not for 1 month or a year, but for 40 years. A hopeless time. From the human perspective. And I trust that we'll keep the words of the Apostle Peter in mind, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God was humbling him. And Moses was humbling himself by the grace of God, under the mighty hand of God. The most unexpected time, a most unexpected place, Mount Horeb, and a most hopeless time. Moses must have been, to say the very least, dejected over these years, wondering what went wrong with his life, with such great promise in the beginning and such great preparation throughout his young life, such an exceptional man. And it's all done in the backwaters of the culture of the day, in a private way. Jehovah suddenly appears to him. You know, this is how usually God deals with his people and his church. It's not always, almost always, never in the big congregations, never in the big events. When God called Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known then, he dealt with him alone on the road to Damascus. Not in a big conference. When he called his disciples, he called them privately and commanded them to follow him. And God, when he seeks to bring revival, it begins with the hearts of his people, often in the backwaters of even in the evangelical circles, where people have a desire for God to work mightily for his glory and begin to meet in prayer meetings. You can read about it all through the Christian church history. And of course, that's exactly what we see in the scriptures. And as the Lord Jehovah appears, you can see his response. First, it's curiosity. And then as it dawns on him because of the command and the revelation of God, first of all, to take off his sandals. And then by his verbal revelation that this is not only holy ground, but this is Jehovah God himself. And that he begins to hide his face, to be afraid to look upon God. And there's a right way of approach to God, and it's always this way when we come to God in the knowledge of who He is. And as I said, this is always, or almost always, the way God deals with His people. In unexpected times, in unexpected places. It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 1, we are told that He came to Horeb, and then you have these amazing words, the mountain of God. Horeb was a nothing mountain, really. But it's given this great title because that is where Jehovah appeared to Moses. And of course, remember, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 28, where the Lord Jehovah, the Christ Himself, in His pre-incarnate state, appears to Jacob. And He raises a memorial there after that night of wrestling and of vision of the ladder, of which the Lord Jesus speaks in John, in the Gospel of John. He raises a memorial and He says, God Himself has descended in this place, called it Bethel. These places are holy, where God meets with us. You know, the places of our personal dealing with God in prayer and the reading of the scriptures are holy. Not because the place itself is, it's because that's where God meets with His people. The meeting place of the church of God is a place that is set apart for His worship. And God meets with Moses, and from then on it's called the mountain of God. And we must continue as Moses did for 40 years, in tending sheep which God had ordained for him, which is a humble and in many ways a humiliating experience of a generation. And we must do the same thing wherever we are. When it comes to our spiritual riches and our spiritual hopes, we must continue doing our duty and seeking Jehovah in the place where He has placed us. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, we see these wonderful truths that all of us have to bear in mind. First of all, it's the holiness of Jehovah. And this is something that is set aside. It's always the first and foremost expression of God's people when they're awakened by the Spirit, the holiness of God, which brings about reverence. Moses was afraid. The presence of God does not make people light-hearted and casual-minded, but it brings upon them a sobriety and a seriousness, and the weight of glory of God presses upon them. And secondly, in verse 6, it reminds, or Jehovah Himself reminds him of His faithfulness. Look at verse 6, moreover, He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What a wonderful and unimaginably glorious reminder of Jehovah to Moses. Here is Moses belonging to a dispossessed people for centuries now, in a foreign land. And he himself has been exiled from where his people are in Egypt. And he might easily have been prone to self-pity and despair, but Jehovah comes to him after a long stretch of time and reminds him of who he is because of Jehovah's faithfulness. He says, I am the God of your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're also prone to forget who we belong to. We're prone to forget the mercy and the faithfulness of God to our fathers for generations. And many of us have had 2, 3, some of you much more, of the faithfulness of Jehovah in your families. But even for those who are first generation Christians, we have been incorporated into the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jehovah is reminding him that he is not an island cast off in his own personal experience, but he's been incorporated into the great covenant promises that Jehovah made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said to them, I will be God to you and to your children from generation to generation. You might feel almost like Moses out in the desert experience of life, isolated, without any power to effect any real change. And we as a church might feel a bit like Moses, or at least like the children of Israel, few in number, without any power to see great things done in the assembly of God. But here is God's word to us as it was to Moses. This word is for us. Remember, the whole of God's word in Christ is yes and amen to us in Christ Jesus. He's the God of our fathers. And as I said, if we're first generation Christians, we must not forget that we are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant of God that he made with them is an everlasting covenant. And of course, the covenant of Abraham is fulfilled in the covenant of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. We must come to him with this awareness. We must live in this awareness. These words must resound in our ears and hearts and souls. Whenever we are prone to think of the meagerness of our existence in spiritual things, I know we live like kings of ancient times as far as our ability to enjoy the luxurious things of life. But when it comes to spiritual things, when we look at the mass of churches, but we must never forget that we are his people, that he has bound us to himself with an oath of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years, which in itself is rooted in the everlasting covenant of grace, the eternal covenant of grace between the three persons of the triune Godhead. And may these things unite our heart to fear his name. May we know something of what Jacob said. Well over 600 years before the time of Moses, Jacob said this, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of that city had been called Luz previously. He made a memorial. And it's exactly what happens to Moses. And we must seek him in the ordinances and in the public and private worship that God has ordained to meet with us. I mean, to think of his great and everlasting promises. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of your fathers. And we belong to the Lord God himself because of his covenant mercies. May these words control every aspect of our life upon this earth until we are brought into his presence. And then thirdly, verses 7 through to 9. Jehovah sees the condition of his people. He sees, he hears, and he knows. Here's what verses 7 through to 9 says, and Jehovah said, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Thirdly, for I know their sorrows. Three words. I've seen their oppression. I've heard their cry. And I know their sorrows. Aren't we prone to forget this? You know, we know our sorrows. We see the trouble we are in. And we think nobody knows. And we also excel in wallowing in or walling off from everyone else. But here's the word of God to us if we are biblically aware people of God. In all our experiences, in all our evaluations, in all our dissatisfaction, we must bring the word of God to bear upon our souls. And we must hear the word of God and the God of the word who says to us, I surely see the oppression of my people. I've heard your cry and I know your sorrow. Indeed, it is God who brings these things into our lives for his own purposes. And then he says this, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. But don't forget the long stretches of time. God does things in his own sovereign time for his own sovereign purposes to bring about the highest and the best for his glory. You don't pick a fruit before it's ripe. You don't put in the sickle before the grain has matured as the full head in the grain. And only the sovereign God of time and space and history and eternity knows when things are at the right and proper time. But that doesn't mean he doesn't see our troubles. It doesn't mean that he doesn't hear our cry. It doesn't mean he doesn't know our sorrows. We are told in the scriptures, are we not, that in all the afflictions of his people, he was afflicted. But he not only hears and sees and knows, but here's the promise of his coming down. I have come down. And if you're a child of God, you can be absolutely sure that this promise has always been true. You see it in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. The moment or the day that they sinned, God came down to seek them. He did not leave Adam and Eve to die in their sins, but he came down. He sought them. He provided a robe of righteousness for them. He provided a sacrifice for them. It's the same thing with Abraham. He was lost and a pagan, even though he was a Shemite, in the land of Ur, or the Chaldees. But God came down and spoke to him. We see this in the history of the church. throughout the world and throughout many people groups, God came down mightily to save a people for his own namesake. When the church and its people are in the darkest hours of depression, cut off like Moses in the desert for decades, and the church sometimes for centuries, the Lord has come down. Not the eternal and comforting truth. He hears our cries. That's already there in verses 23 to 25. This happened many decades before. And then he comes down to save them. But in the midst of their troubles and trials, he was with them. Many centuries after Moses, here's what we read in Isaiah 43. But now thus says Jehovah, speaking to his people, who created you, O Jacob, speaking to Israel. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes. And he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. You see that in the history of Israel, do we not? All those years of oppression and severe burden, even murder of their children, it did not drown them. It did not scorch them into extinction. And Jehovah was with them. We don't always feel his presence, but he's with us. Look at the church today. We may not always feel it, but throughout the world, there are people groups in every corner of the globe to the praise of his glory. Look at us in a weak and poverty-stricken time of spiritual experience. God is with us. He has preserved us, young and old, by his great mercies. If we are walking with him, if we are trusting in him, if we are humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, then we can be absolutely sure that this God of the covenant will never forsake us and that he is always with us. And he's come down. He's come down now, centuries later. You remember the story of Jehovah's coming down on Mount Carmel, destroying the prophets of Baal. But of course, his greatest visitation is in the time of Christ, isn't it? Greatest and fullest. He came down. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us to accomplish salvation for us. But he not only came down in Christ, he not only came down here to redeem the people of God. Look at verse 8. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and he did that. But it does not end with that. Look at the rest of the verse. And to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. People of God, God has not only delivered us from the realm of sin and death, but he purposes to bring us into a good and plentiful an eternal land of the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, that will be a world where the glory and the righteousness and the praise of God will be like the waters cover the sea. The whole earth will be full of his glory. And so let us continue. Because his promises do not change. His covenant faithfulness is from everlasting to everlasting. This is what Jehovah says in the very last book of the Old Testament. Fear not, for I am Jehovah. I do not change. Psalm 103 and verse 17. But the mercy of Jehovah is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. That is, who reverence him, who fear him and his word, who love him, who seek to obey him and his righteousness, to children's children. It's for us and to our children, all those who are near and far. William Cooper, who went through great travails right till the end of his life, puts it so wonderfully in his glorious hymn. His verse 3 and 4 of God moves in a mysterious way. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. Maybe you are fearful. Maybe you're frustrated. Maybe you're tired of bearing the burdens of this world. Whatever it might be. And especially our spiritual struggles, which often causes us distress. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. I am the God of your fathers, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then these words, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Probably a better way of understanding that word feeble is limited. Feeble, yes, but limited. What do we know about eternal and spiritual realities? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense or by current experience, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. See, these things are more certain than the universe. Because these are the words of Jehovah himself. He sees our plight. He hears our cries. He has already visited us, but he will visit us again. And he will ultimately visit us to usher us into the kingdom of his glorious Son. If we call Jehovah our salvation, if we fear him and we seek to live humbly under the mighty hand of God. Well, let's sing in response hymn number 80. Call Jehovah thy salvation. It's based on Psalm 91. Call Jehovah thy salvation. Rest beneath the almighty shade. In his secret habitation, dwell and never be dismayed. There no tumult shall alarm thee. Thou shalt dread no hidden snare. Guile nor violence can harm thee. In eternal safeguard there. Hymn number 80.